Exodus 20:17, you shall not set your heart on your neighbor's house. You shall not set your heart on your neighbor's spouse. And that phrase is implied for the ones that follow, for his servant or man, his servant, whether man or woman, his ox, his donkey, or any of your neighbor's possessions. You shall not covet, King James says. You shall not set your heart on, my translation says. I want to take you to a couple of places before we get too far with this. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Many of you will know that the term Deuteronomy implies the second of something. That's where the word deuterium, as a different form, a second form of hydrogen, has its root. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 is a place where the Ten Commandments is given for a second time after the wanderings in the wilderness. 40 years has gone by, and now the Ten Commandments are restated. And if you take a look in here at the tail end of this verse, it's either verse 21 or 18. The numbering system in my Bible is a little odd. 18, I think. 21, I think. 21, okay. And you'll notice that the words are parallel to what you have seen before. Now, having done that, I have a bit more challenging thing for you to do. I want you to find the book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. That should give you some help. You may laugh if you like. These are the little books of prophets that are just before the start of the New Testament. And I want to look at Micah chapter 2. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you see the Z books, Zephaniah and Zechariah, back up just a little bit. Chapter 2. Woe to those, disaster for those who plot evil, who lie in bed planning mischief. No sooner is it dawn than they set out to do it, since they have the power to do so. What do they do? Verse 2. Seizing the fields that they covet, they take over the houses as well. Owner and house they seize alike, the man as well as his inheritance. Go back to the larger book of prophecy, Isaiah, and look at Isaiah chapter 5. There is much to do here that we will not do this morning. But there's a section that starts at verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 8 begins with woe to those, or disaster to those. If you take a look at verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, all of those verses start with that same phrase. There's actually a list being generated here. I want you to look at the first one, verse 8. Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house, join field to field, until there's nowhere left for anybody else, and they are the sole inhabitants of the country. Did y'all read the paper this morning? I got to read about four pages. On page one, there's a story. Some folks who are struggling financially, who have lost their jobs, whose houses are in foreclosure, got on a bus. And they drove out to an enclave of very exclusive housing outside their city where some executives from AIG live. And they stood on the street in front of the house. Great, big, huge pieces of property. I am not condemning wealth this morning. I'm condemning greed this morning, because that's what this one is talking about. Huge tracts of land with no room for anybody else. There's a challenge here. What community do you have when you get there? Now, I want to jump right now to the message that is in this text for us for today. I don't want to hide it. I want us to have it in front of us for the entire time that we're together. The purpose of this commandment is not well stated in the negative phrasing that it's expressed in. Do not covet is what it says. The inverse, which is positive, is what we need to focus on. And the inverse is this: be content with what God has given you. Don't be greedy for what you don't have. Now, I want to take you to a few verses of Scripture, and then I want us to take a little bit of time and look at some of the implications of that. But I want to make sure that you've heard this clearly. This commandment has more to do with being content with what you have than it does with don't covet. Don't covet is included in that. If you're content, you won't be coveting what you don't have. So, very, very quickly, let's move through a group of scriptures. I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the end of Paul's letters. If you get to Hebrews, you're a couple of letters too far. That's a big book that's nearby. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 6. There's a play on words that's going on in the larger context. We don't have time to back up into that. But let's just start in this verse. Religion, of course, does bring large profits, but only to those who are content with what they have. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But as long as we have food and clothing, we ought to be content with that. People who long to be rich are prey to trial. They get trapped in all sorts of foolish and harmful ambitions which plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and there are some who, in the process of pursuing it, have wandered away from the faith and in that way given their souls any number of fatal wounds. Is money evil? No, but when people become consumed by getting it, all kinds of problems come up. Proverbs 27, middle of the Bible, just past Psalms. If there are easier books to find, maybe this is one of them. Proverbs 27. Again, we can set a context for any of these, but I want to look at the second half of this verse. In one translation, it says, the eyes of people, men and women, are never satisfied. Verse 20, the second half of verse 20. The eyes of people are never satisfied. I've told you in previous weeks that I'm drawing some of my inspiration for this by the things I'm saying by stealing shamelessly from some comments Lon Solomon made, who's the pastor of McLean Bible Church up in Northern Virginia. He quoted at this point John Ruskin, who is a philosopher, and he said, Ruskin has said that there are two great attitudes that most people have. They are striving to get what they don't yet have, and they're striving to be someplace they haven't yet been. They're not happy where they are, and they're not happy with what they have where they are. So, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. There's a tender moment at the end of this letter. The people of Philippi have taken up a little collection and they have sent a gift to Paul. And Paul is expressing his gratitude for that gift. That's the context for these words. But if you take a look at verse 11, he's now speaking. He's saying, I'm grateful for your gift. In verse 11, it's not that I lacked anything. I've learned to manage or to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live in poverty, and I know how to live in luxury too. In every way, I have mastered the secret of all conditions, full stomach and empty stomach, plenty and poverty. There's nothing I cannot do in the one who strengthens me. And then he goes on to say, all the same, I do appreciate your gift. And he says a little bit more. He says, because your gift says you care about me. And that's what I really respond to. Verse 18, I have everything I need, and now I have more because of your gift. Verse 19, God will fulfill all of your needs out of the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Have I told you lately that my wife was a kindergarten teacher until her recent retirement? Have I told you that my daughter is a kindergarten teacher? There is a big issue that kindergarten teachers in my circle of acquaintances anyway spend their time on in the first year. Yes, they teach colors. Yes, they teach numbers. Yes, they teach playing well together and sharing and all those things. But they spend quite a bit of time in the middle of the year on asking this simple question of these children. What do you need and what do you want? And can you get straight which one's which? Isn't that a great thing to spend some time on? What do you need and what do you want? I need such and such. My grandson has announced this week he knows what he needs for his Christmas present this year. At the time I heard this, I was wearing a t-shirt that I bought 2 years ago. The t-shirt on the front of it has the words "A Christmas Story" and a picture of Ralphie. What did Carter, who is 6 years old, say he wanted?
A t-shirt.
A BB gun. To which I instantly said what I'm supposed to say when I'm wearing that t-shirt. You'll shoot your eye out, kid. I hope that's not prophecy. Need a BB gun? A six-year-old? You press a kid. Kids are... There's a sort of a transparent honesty that most of them have. If you really press them, they do know the difference. Most of them. On most things. I don't know that we do. Reread the verse I just read. Philippians 4:18. My God will supply or fulfill all of your needs out of the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. There's an ad that I should have made a copy of before it disappeared because I think it is a classic. It tells the story of our age. I believe it is for a credit card. I believe it's for a credit card that you can use your cell phone to find out how much you can still spend. And the guy is in a store with a wall of big screen TVs and electronic equipment to make the sound so big. And the swelling chorus, they have a symphony orchestra and a huge choir singing. And those of you who've seen the ad, what do they sing? I want it all. I want it all. Louder and louder they get. I want it all, and I want it now. There's the conflict for our age. This commandment, more than anything, says, be content with what you have. Interestingly enough, we put laws on our books against murder, against theft, against slander. But we don't put laws on the books against coveting. Why not? Because coveting is an inward attitude. It's not the only commandment that focuses on this, but in this last part of the Ten Commandments, it's the one that stands out as sort of different from the others. Why then did God include it? For a clue, we can go to 2 Samuel 16. And then go to 1 Samuel 16 because my eyes didn't catch it correctly. 1 Samuel 16. This is at the first of the first and second books in the Old Testament. If you can find any of the first and second books, back up to the first of the first and second books. And then go to the second one. 2 Samuel 16. I did say 1 Samuel. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 16. I was right the first time. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel has gone to the home of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David. David is one of Jesse's sons. Where is David in the birth order? Is he first? No. Is he second? No. Is he third? No. No, 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 no. He's seventh, I think. Maybe eighth. And Samuel has been told by God, Saul's not going to be king any longer. I want you to go and identify in your eyes the new king, the person I've chosen to be king. And there's a beautiful moment in here where in the process of this, he looks at the first son and says, oh, splendid choice, God. And God says, no, not that one. And he looks at the second one and says, not bad, almost as good. Yeah, I can see, must be. No, not that one either. And he gets all the way through all the sons that are there, and God says, I haven't chosen any of them. And he says to Jesse, are there any more? And you can almost hear, I'm paraphrasing now, you can almost hear him say, well, the run of the litter is out with the sheep, but you know, who would want to see? Call him in. And God says, that's the one. Now, this is the verse I want to take you to. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. We're going to take just a couple of verses run into this. When they arrived, he looked at Eliab, that's the number one son, and thought, this must be the Lord's anointed now before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, take no notice of his appearance, take no notice of his height, for I have rejected him. God does not see as human beings see. They look at appearances, but God looks at the heart. Why is this commandment in there? We are called to a life of contentment with what we have. This does not mean that there should be no ambition for some better circumstances. But it means if that becomes all-consuming, you cross the line. It does not mean you can't enjoy what God has given you. Just be happy with what God's given. Maybe next year He'll give you something different. There's a verse in Job. The context is hard because Job had a lot and he lost most of what was important to him. And he said to his wife, many of you will remember the phrase, if we accept good things from God's hand, shouldn't we accept hard things too? And in all these words, the Bible says he did not sin. Not focused on what we have, but focused on the spiritual condition of our heart towards what we have or what we don't have. Now, Lot Solomon made an interesting statement about his thought on why this commandment was included. He said he thinks this commandment is included because it is a mother sin to violate it. Interesting phrase. Interesting phrase. In nuclear chemistry, I'll give you a moment to settle down. In nuclear chemistry, there are certain atoms, isotopes, that are radioactive. And when they do their thing, they are unstable. When they change, what is left is called daughter isotopes. This is a mother sin, he says. Can you hear why he's saying that? Because this sin produces, maybe stop calling it daughter sins is unfair to one gender over the other. There are sins that descend from or are produced by, generated by this one. And I want to try to help you understand that. If you take a look at James chapter 4, this is the best place I know where Scripture talks about this issue. If you go to Hebrews and then go one more book beyond that, go to Revelation and find James by backing up just a little bit. I'm looking at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. looking at humanity, he says, where do all the wars and battles between yourselves first start? Is it not precisely in the desires fighting inside your own selves? You want something, you don't have it, and you kill to get it. Do you see the sequence? You want something, somebody else has it, you slander them to cut them down. You want something, somebody else has it, you go take it. Theft, slander, murder, all those arise out of this. It's an interesting phrase. Go to Luke 12 for just a moment. Most of you will be able to find Luke. If you see somebody close to you who's struggling, help them. Luke chapter 12. Verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. My translation uses a word we haven't used yet. It's a synonym or a close relative of the word we've been using. Somebody have this in verse 15? Eugene, would you read that?
Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.
Even when someone has more than he needs. My translation, in place of the word greed, uses the word avarice. And some of you may know that's an older word with quite a bit contained in it. Life doesn't consist in the possessions we have. Life is more than that. Jesus said during his temptations, quoting Deuteronomy, God has told us man doesn't live by bread alone. There's more than just the physical reality that's here. Life does not consist of possessions. Stay in this same place and look at verse 23, I think it is. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. There's a context here. Many of you can see it. But you come to the verse 30. The non-believers of this world set their heart on these things. Your father knows you need them. There's that word need again. Your father knows you need food and you need clothing. Set your heart on his kingdom and these other things will be given to you as well. Verse 34. Somebody read that one.
Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
And that leads us back to Proverbs 4. See if you can find Proverbs chapter 4. People who long to be rich fall into all kinds of problems. We read in 1 Timothy 6. Proverbs chapter 4. I think I want to start at verse 20 so that you can see this in context. I'm going to read from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. The focus verse, if you want to note the focus verse, is verse 23. My child, pay attention to what I'm telling you, verse 20 says. Listen carefully to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them deep in your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all humanity. More than anything else, keep a watch over your heart, since from it are the springs of life. Turn your back on mouths that mislead. Keep your distance from lips that deceive. Let your eyes be fixed ahead, your gaze be straight before you. Let the path you tread be level and all your ways be firm. Turn neither to the right nor the left. Keep your foot clear of evil. Now, I want to try to illustrate this as Ron Solomon illustrated it, and I think he's gone to an extremely good place. How many of you this morning know this Bible name? Gehazi is how I'm told it's pronounced. You know this guy? Okay, let me tell you about this guy. You go to the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament there are books that we call books of prophecy. or the books of the prophets. I took you to Isaiah a little while ago. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, one of the major prophets. I took you a little while later or earlier to Micah. That's one of the minor prophets. Obadiah, Jonah, Hosea, minor prophets. Why are the minor prophets called the minor prophets? Because the books are small. Why are the major prophets called the major prophets? Because the books are large. Are all the major prophets in the Bible represented among the major prophet books? Of course not. The minor prophets include some pretty important prophets. There are two prophets that don't have a book. You read about them in Kings, but they don't have a book that bears their name. The first one is Elijah. Who's the second one? Elisha. And they're back to back in the northern kingdom, in the portion that ended up conquered by Assyria before the Babylonian conquered. That's what's left is Samaria in the time of Jesus. Elijah was the first one, and Elijah, when the end of his life came, he left the earth in an unusual way. How did he leave the earth? According to Scripture. In a whirlwind and a chariot of fire. He had picked Elisha as his successor. And Elisha said at one point, "Oh, my father, let me have a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah says, "That's a hard thing to do. But if you see me leave, it'll be yours." Elisha saw Elijah leave, and Elijah's cloak fell down from the sky, and he put it on. And the Bible records a certain number of miracles for Elijah and twice that many for Elisha. Elisha had a servant named Gehazi. Everywhere Elisha went, Gehazi went too. Gehazi saw him raise a child from the dead. And Gehazi was by his side when a Syrian army general came into the country saying, "I want to be cured of leprosy." And the king rips his robes because Syria was the power of that day. And he says, "What are they doing? Nobody is ever cured of leprosy." It's a very interesting thing. The Old Testament has a ceremony for what you do if you're cured of leprosy, but nobody's ever cured. So here comes this guy, Naaman, and he says, "I've got a servant girl that came from here, and she said, there's a prophet in Israel who can cure my leprosy." The king says, "This is a disaster. Nobody can do that." Elisha says, "Send him to me. He'll know that there's a God in Israel." You know what he took, what he did? When he got there, Elisha didn't come out to meet him. He sent Gehazi. And Gehazi said to this army general, "Go take a dunk in the Jordan River. 7 times go into the water and come out." And Naaman was furious. You go back and read it, it's fascinating. Naaman says, "I'm so mad. He was supposed to come out and wave his arms and say all these things and cure my leprosy. And all he says is, go dunk yourself in this. That's a river I wouldn't even touch. We've got beautiful rivers in Damascus. These rivers down here are just muddy and worthless." Jordan River is deep and wide. Well, I'm told no. Sometimes a few places, maybe in flood season. And one of his servants, I don't think it's the servant girl, but one of the general servants said, "You know, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He's asked you to do something simple. Why aren't you doing it?" And the general went and dipped in the water 7 times. His leprosy was cured. If you were the general, what would you do? He went back to Elisha's house. And he said to Elisha, "I want to thank you. I have a..." Are any of you old enough to know the 20 mule team borax? "I've got a 20 mule team loaded with silver and fancy clothes. The wealth of my country. I want to give it to you in gratitude." And Elisha says, "I won't take a thing. I didn't do this for money. You go and you worship God And the general says a fascinating thing. I will do that. I know there's a God in Israel, but I am commanded by my king, and he worships a false god. May I have permission for the king to hold my arm as I go in, and he worships that king. And Elisha says yes. And off he goes. And Gehazi says to himself, we should have gotten some of that money. And he goes running after him. And the chariot stops. And Naaman says, yes. And he makes up a cock and bull story about Elisha deciding, well, maybe I could use a little bit of that money. Maybe 150 pounds of silver. Maybe a few mules worth of goods. And he brings it back and he secrets it. And Elisha calls him and says, Gehazi, where have you been? And Gehazi says,
nowhere in particular. And Elisha says, oh, Gehazi, is this a time for getting money? Is this a time for getting olive groves? Is this a time for getting clothes? Is this a time for getting oxen and donkey and lamb? Is this the time for focusing all your attention on material things? Oh, Gehazi, he says, Naaman's leprosy is now yours. This is the terrible one. People who want to be rich fall prey to all kinds of snares and traps and end up giving their souls uncountable fatal wounds. Are you putting this together yet? This is not don't covet. This is the heart of a life for God. Be content with what you have. Von Salomon said one more thing. He said, at its root, I think violating this is basically a matter of unbelief. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? I usually don't quote him quite so directly, but he's got something here. If we believe, and Scripture tells us this, that God is in control of what goes on. If we believe that, then it follows that what we have is what God has decided we ought to have today. Greed and avarice is essentially saying to God, you know, I think you made a mistake. I think you meant for me to have more, and you just didn't get it to me, so I'm going to go ahead and work on fixing that. Sorry you made that mistake this week. Do you hear what Lon Solomon is saying? It's a very interesting thought. Basically, unbelief. Basically an attitude of you haven't given me what I need. I need some more. 10 years ago it was Enron. Or maybe in religious circles it was Jim and Tammy Baker. But my Lord, what a list we've got today. Our economic world has been destroyed, or at least harmed greatly, by people who were in charge of our economic world. And the basis of most of that, as far as I can see, is the attitude, I don't have enough, I need some more, and I'm going to cut every corner I can to get it. Did you read the newspaper this week? Just in case you didn't, I brought it with me. Baby class of 2007 makes U.S. history. There's more babies this year than there were at the biggest number during the baby boom. Maybe there will be some people to work to give us our Social Security. AIG boss faces outrage. This is the poor guy they brought in who gets a dollar a year and all the anger goes on him. I feel so sorry for him, but I sure don't feel sorry for some of the folks that he's working with. But that's not the one. Over on page 2, in the bottom right-hand corner, the headline is, A Costly Divorce.
Hartford, Connecticut. A Swedish countess divorcing a former CEO says she cannot live on $43 million. Marie Douglas David, a former investment banker, says she has no income and needs her husband, George David, to pay her more than $53,000 a week. More than most U.S. households make in a year. David, chairman of the board of United Technologies Corporation, has an estimated net worth of $329 million. Their divorce trial started yesterday. It doesn't matter how much you have. It's never enough. The eyes of human beings are never satisfied. Now, here's the kicker. Satan cannot seduce a Christian who is content with what he or she has. Every edge Satan has comes at you mostly through this one. This is the lever that Satan uses to move you away from God. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. A few of you will know that Hebrews 11 is famous. What's it famous for? It's the roll call of the faithful. It's the roll call of the faithful. Hebrews 11:10, talking about Abraham. Verse 9, by faith Abraham sojourned in the promised land as though it were not his, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. He looked forward to the well-founded city, a city designed and built by God. Verse 24, it was by faith that Moses, when he was born, was kept hidden by his parents for 3 months. Verse 24, when he was grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to be ill-treated in company with God's people rather than to enjoy the transitory pleasures of sin. He considered that the humiliations offered to the anointed were something more precious than all the treasures of Egypt because he had his eyes fixed on that reward. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about himself to these dear people who had sent him a gift. Let me start at verse 7. What were once my assets, I now through Christ Jesus count as losses. I'll go further. Because of the supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Philippians 3, verse 8 now, I count everything else as garbage. That word that's used there is sometimes translated loss. The word is really garbage or rubbish. For him I have accepted the loss of all things and look on them all as filth if only I can gain Christ and be given a place with him. With uprightness I have gained not from the law, but through faith in Christ, and uprightness from God based on faith, that I may come to know him and the power of his resurrection and partake of his sufferings by being molded to the pattern of his death, striving toward the goal of resurrection from the dead. Now I'm going to read one more verse and I want you to hear the phrasing that he uses. It is not that I have secured it already. I've not yet reached my goal, but I'm still pursuing it in the attempt to take hold of the prize for which Christ took hold of me. God's not through with me yet. He's not through with you yet. But he calls us to live a life that focuses on him and on his kingdom and on his people and on his work rather than focusing on all the things that Madison Avenue and the television ads are trying to get us to do. In an instant with a new ad, I can suddenly realize I need something I never knew existed before. And intellectually, I know that's dumb. But Madison Avenue can move me so quickly. Be content with what you have. Colossians 3:2 says, set your affections on the things above, not on the things below. I want to close in a way that I normally don't. I've got some choir members in here. I want you to help me. Jesus says there is a choice you have to make. You will have a master. It can be the things of this world or it can be Jesus. And you have to choose which one is your master. And there's a song that goes, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. A long time ago, there was a guy named D.K. Harold. Don't know where he is today. He was a 55 to 60-year-old youth pastor at a church I attended in Texas. And he taught us a chorus of an old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. With that, we are concluded for the day. Thank you for being here.